Stand with me for the reading of God's word, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Starting in verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegama out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Betah to Berathai, cities of Hadad-Ezer, king took very much bronze. When Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toai sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him, for Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toai. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'll pray for us, and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. And we profess to you that the testimony of Scripture is wonderful. We long for your commandments. So turn to us and be gracious to us, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady our steps according to your promises, and let no iniquity have dominion over us. By the preaching of your word, redeem us from all that oppresses us, so that we might keep your precepts. As we hear your word this morning, make your face to shine upon us, for we are your servants. Teach us your truth for your glory and for our good. Amen. So anytime a relationship goes from one level to the next, Anytime a serious change occurs, people ask, how's it going? When you go from just friends to dating, when you go from dating to exclusively dating, when you go from that level on to engagement and from engagement on to married or married to kids, people ask this question. You can always tell what they think about your significant other based on how they ask the question, right? If they say, how's it going? Right? How are things? You know that they're hopeful and they might actually like your significant other. But if they say it like this, how's it going? So how's that going? Is that okay? You know that they probably don't like you or your significant other or both, right? Now, I only offer you that because in 2 Samuel 7, which is, we've skipped it. We're coming back around to it, and I think that'll become obvious as we go through the big idea of this sermon. But what happens in 2 Samuel 7 is that David and God, their relationship goes to the next level. They have a great relationship already. David is walking faithfully with the Lord. He says, I'm going to build God a house. And God says, not so fast. Prophet Nathan, tell David this. I'm going to make him a house. I'm going to make his household great. I'm going to enter into a formal covenant with him. And his kingdom, his throne, will last forever. His son's kingdom, his offspring's kingdom and throne will last forever. Right? And so that their relationship goes to the next level. And chapter 8 starts with the words, after this. It's almost as if the scribe is saying, here's how it's going. Right? Here's what happened in their relationship, and here's how it's going now. So how does the whole covenant with God thing go for David? In short, really, really well. What verses 6 and verse 14 tells us is that the Lord delivers David, the king, to victory in all that he does. Everywhere he goes, the Lord is with him. Everywhere he goes, he has great success. Here's the big idea of chapter 8. The king is victorious. Right? With that big idea in mind, you can kind of understand why we would just put a pause on chapter 7 and on Resurrection Sunday, go to chapter 8. Because that's the big idea of the empty tomb. The king is victorious. He's won. Jesus has conquered sin and death. He's conquered the grave on behalf of his people. So the king is victorious. Let's not get ahead of ourselves to Jesus. Let's just stick with David for a second. What does this victory look like? The king is victorious. Okay, great, but what does that victory look like? Because sometimes you win by a little, and sometimes you win by a lot. Right, sometimes you mercy rule the other team. Right, it's over at halftime. You remember Pee Wee Sports? If you're up by so much at halftime, they're like, "We're just gonna call it. Everybody, get your Capri Suns and your orange slices already. Get those out. The game's over." Right. So, what does this victory look like? Is David just winning by a little bit? Is he winning by the last second Hail Mary pass or the last second like full court shot? How is it going? Well, David is winning big in every direction. I think that's what 11b and verse 12 communicate. He's winning big in every direction, and I mean that in terms of geography quite literally. By the end of chapter 8, by the end of this summary, he controls the three main trade routes that go from Egypt in the south to Mesopotamia in the north. In verse 1, he defeats the Philistines to the west. In verse 2, the Moabites to the east, who are over the Dead Sea. Verses 3 through 8 describe him beating Zobah and Aram to the far north. He defeats Damascus, which is directly to the north. He defeats the Amalekites, which are to the southwest. He defeats the Ammonites, which are kind of east by northeast. And he also defeats Edom, which is to the southeast. And so everywhere David turns, he has victory. And it's not like these enemies are assaulting him from all the way around and he's waging a completely defensive war. No, he's conquering, right? He is going out into the greater territory of Canaan and conquering the land, defeating the enemies of God and subduing them to himself. But let me give you some more details along those lines. Verses 1 and 2, David defeats two of Israel's longtime rivals. It's pretty clear in the book of Samuel that the Philistines are a really big deal. They are mentioned dozens upon dozens of times in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we don't have a lot of details here, but from what we can tell, he is taking back a disputed territory for them. And John Woodhouse in his commentary, he's an Aussie. He's a theologian in residence down there in Australia. And he talks about how this word subdued in verse 1 implies humiliation. So he routs the Philistines, he embarrasses them, and he takes back this piece of disputed territory. And I don't have a ton of time to get into this, but John Woodhouse actually deduces from various aspects of the name and meaning of the territory, and then some other things that are said by the chroniclers in 1 Chronicles, he believes that this is actually Gath. So not only, if John Woodhouse is right, not only has David defeated Goliath back in his youth, shamed the city of Gath through defeating their giant champion, but now he controls the city, and they are subdued under his authority. But we don't really hear much about the Philistines in this passage. It moves on very quickly to these other folks. The Moabites, it seems kind of odd, but what he does is he defeats the Moabites. He makes all of the men lie face down, and he basically measures them off into thirds. And he comes to the two-thirds line, and he kills all of those guys, and he spares the last third of them and makes them his servants. Now, before we're too quick to judge David, if we're not careful, we can look at this and say, wow, that's really harsh. That's really cruel. I can't believe he would do that. But we have to remember, the author of 2 Samuel doesn't give us any sort of commentary on whether this was good or bad, but the overall commentary, or the overall tone, rather, of 2 Samuel 8 is that David is doing good. He's doing well. And we have to remember, the Moabites have been rejecting God for hundreds upon hundreds of years. They've been rivals of the Israelites since all the way back, even before the days of the Exodus. But as they're leaving Egypt, trying to get home, the Moabites are harassing them. The king of Moab, and by the way, the Moabites are distant cousins of the Israelites, all the way back to Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. So these people should know better. They've experienced the goodness of Yahweh in their history, and yet they continue to reject God. So what essentially they're doing here, as John Calvin says, is these are people who have mocked and abused God's patience and long-suffering for hundreds of years. They've had hundreds upon hundreds of years to repent of seducing the men of Israel, to repent of trying to curse and mock and destroy Israel as they're going to the land of Canaan. They've had all of this time, and God has finally said, enough. I've given you enough time, and through my servant David, I'm bringing judgment and discipline upon you. So we shouldn't think that David is being cruel here. He's operating as a king ought to operate. He is conquering and restraining the enemies of God's people. So David defeats two of Israel's longtime rivals, in the Philistines and the Moabites. Okay, great. What's next? Well, David increases his power and influence. We see this in verses 3 through 8. There's actually a promise that God made to Abraham that's fulfilled here as David conquers the land all the way up to, and controls the land all the way up to the Euphrates. What we learn, and we'll actually get to this in a couple weeks, what's described here is not the first encounter that David has with Zobah, but it's actually the second. So what verse 3 says is that Hadadezer is actually on his way back to try to restore his power. Right, this is alluding to the first time that he and his men got defeated by David and Israel. So he's come back for more. He's already had one big helping of loser pie, and he's back for seconds. And what happens is he gets blown out even worse than before. Now, here's what's interesting. When I first read this chapter, I thought, wow, a lot of historical data here. I'm not sure what to do with this. But as I began to study things here, it's really just fascinating. So Hadadezer, his name means the helper of Hadad. Hadad is the chief god of the Aramaean pantheon of gods. So he's kind of like Zeus. It's amazing how this theme gets recycled over and over again throughout various mythologies. He's the storm god. Real original, right? Like, we see that with Zeus. We see that with Odin and with Thor, right? Like, it seems like the storm god is always at the head of the table. So Hadad, his name, Hadad, means the one who smashes. So this false god is basically like the two strongest Avengers combined, right? He's like the Hulk who smashes, and he's also the storm god. And basically Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is leading his king into battle against the king of that false god's people. And the storm god just kind of gets dismissed like he's nothing but a breeze. He's routed twice. So then what's interesting in verses 3 through 8, we see that the Syrians in Damascus are, I think they were vassals, apparently from what we can study in history. They were vassals and allies of Zobah. Let me put that in football terms. They're the JV. So the varsity gets blown out twice, and the JV's like, we'll give it a shot, and they trot themselves on out on the field. And what would naturally happen in a football game? If the varsity gets blown out twice by an enemy and the JV comes out to try their hand at things, it's going to be even worse, right? And that's exactly what happens. David ends up slaughtering 22,000 of these men who come out, and he ends up establishing garrisons in their land. He's driving home the point, you are not vassals of this king. You're vassals of me. You no longer serve them. You serve me. One other note here before I move on. In all of this action here, we see that I think David is actually trying to obey the word of God here as he's hamstringing these horses, which would render them useless in battle and basically render them only functional in agricultural use. Because David has been warned by God's word in Deuteronomy 17, the kings of Israel are not to collect a whole bunch of horses for war, and they're not supposed to collect a whole bunch of chariots. So he only keeps enough horses to pull 100 chariots. So I think David is trying to be careful to trust that it's God. Because that's the big idea here. The king has victory. Why? Because the Lord is with him. So I think what David is doing is he's trying to protect himself from temptation to trust in horses and trust in chariots. But David's power increases. He's now controlling the far north. He's defeated twice Hadad-Ezer and the people of Zobah, showing the might and power and authority of Yahweh, the true God of the land, over the false god Hadad. So David increases his power and influence in the land. But he also receives tribute from other kings. We see this in verses 9 through 12. I've already alluded to a few of these verses. But there's two categories of kings that begin to pay tribute to David. There's the king who willfully submits. He doesn't have to go to war with David. But then there's everybody else, those who are subdued in war. There's this king of Hamath named Toai, and he has a son named Joram. And he wants to submit to David. We don't know. We're not told if he's like the king of Tyre, who has a bunch of love and affection for David and just wants to willfully submit. Or he could just be a really prudent man. Like, he's seeing what's going on around him. He actually is a worship of the same God as Hadad-Ezer. And he sees how easily David and his God have defeated those folks. And so he looks at his rival who happens to worship the same God. And he's like, I'm going to take a lesson from the whoopings that you've received. And I'm just going to submit to David. I don't want to die. I don't want my son Joram to die. I don't want my people to die. We're just going to willingly submit. And so what he does is he sends this great tribute of bronze and gold and silver with his son. This is how serious he is about having peace and alliance with David. He sends his son to make peace. Like, just reflect on that for a second in the cosmic story of redemption. That's how serious God the Father is about restoring peace with his covenant people. He sends the son to make that peace. That's what the ancient Near East act of sending your son with great tribute would communicate. And so Joram, from what we can tell, a little bonus material. But Joram, apparently, in the Chronicles, his name is different. It's Hadaram, which means Hadad be exalted. Well, that name simply will not do. If you want to come into the courts of Yahweh's king, if you want to be in alliance with David, who serves the one true God, you can't bear a name that declares that a false god is exalted. So his name is changed to Joram, which means Yahweh be exalted. This is what happens when we come into the courts of the Davidic king, when we come into alliance with Christ, he renames us. We are no longer named by whatever sins beset us. No matter what our struggles are internal, whatever our indwelling sin may be, we're not named by that. We're named by Christ. We are Christians. Beautiful part of the gospel. So there's the king who will willfully submit, and he offers it bronze and gold and silver. Bronze is what you use to make stuff to defend yourself and to go to war. Silver is what you use to buy your daily bread and buy some animals. But gold, that's what you do to fund armies. You use that to buy property and estates and homes. And this is the tribute that they bring. But then there's all of these people that are subdued in war. And it doesn't really matter where David gets this plunder, whether he gets it through taxes and tariffs that he levies as he controls these trade routes, or whether he gets it from going to war and plundering these nations, or whether he's given this stuff in willful tribute. It doesn't really matter. He dedicates it all to the Lord. Why? Well, as we saw just a week ago in Psalm 24 that David writes, he understands that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything on earth belongs to God. And so David, recognizing that, rightfully dedicates all that he receives in tribute. He basically takes that tribute and says, no, there's a king greater than I, and I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord. It really ultimately belongs to him. So this is the kind of victory that David is developing. This is the victorious king that he is. But he also makes a name for himself. Apparently, while he was up in the far north, while he's way off there dealing with all of these guys that serve this storm god up north, the Edomites get a little big for their britches. And they decide, hey, we're in the south. He's distracted. We're going to try to cause problems way down here. And the text tells us in verses 13 through 14 that David makes a name for himself when he goes down to the Valley of Salt, and he kills 18,000 Edomites. First and foremost, hasn't he built a great name for himself already? But apparently this is really impressive that he comes all the way back down from the far north and he really takes it to the Edomites. And he sends them a message. The text kind of falls all over itself to drive home the point that he sets up garrisons in Edom. He's sending a message. Like, all of these people are my servants, but you're going to be heavily garrisoned. I'm leaving a bunch of men in your land. They're going to be watching what you do. And the message that he's sending is this: don't test King David. Don't mess with me. If I'm off here doing this and you think you're going to slip in the back door, you won't. And it's not going to go well for you. So these people become vassals. He basically becomes the superior party in their alliance, and they become servants or vassal kings underneath his greater, more sovereign kingship in the land. And in adding these garrisons to Edom, he would also have greater control over the trade routes in the area and be able to enforce the taxes and the tariffs. So David's on top. He's winning big in every direction. But one of the things that happens to men is that when we get on top, you begin to find out who we really are. Many athletes and famous stars, when the chips are down, they act humble and meek and nice. But when they're back on top, when they're back on the bestseller list, when their movie's number one, when they're the champion again, they're shown to be arrogant and mean and selfish. That's their true character. Or perhaps that they are really humble and meek and nice. Maybe that is who they really are. But whatever the case may be, when men get to the top, we find out who they really are. So what does David do in the land at this point? What does he do for the covenant people in all of this victory? Well, he does two very important things. One, he administers the ideal in the land. And two, he establishes some order in the land. This phrase is kind of interesting here in verse 15. It's rendered in the ESV as justice and equity. John Woodhouse talks about how in a lot of translations it says justice and righteousness, which is kind of confusing because those are virtually the same words. And so he says it probably should be rendered justice in righteousness or justice in equity. We've seen this idea of justice. I've explained this before, but this Hebrew word for justice could also mean like custom, like civil customs, the way things work in a civil kind of legal sense. And what we've seen in the book of Samuel before is that, quote, justice is established in unrighteousness by, for example, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And so sometimes what has happened in the book of Samuel is that when, quote, justice is established, it's corrupted, it's perverted, it's established in unrighteousness. And so what's happening here is the actual ideal justice is established because it's justice established in real equity, in real righteousness. It's not perverted or corrupted. And from this passage on, in the Old Testament, this Hebrew phrase, which the ESV renders as justice and equity in the English, it becomes a very important phrase in the Old Testament. It communicates the expectations for the Davidic kings in the future. It communicates the expectations that the covenant people can have for how God is going to deal with them. It's what's missing every time that Israel from here on out is not enjoying the goodness of God. Anytime they're struggling and they're failing to enjoy all the full goodness of living in the kingdom of God, this is what is missing. And lastly, this is the standard for the covenant people to live by. This is how the covenant people are told to treat one another, that to treat one another with a justice that is righteous. So that's what David administers. He administers the ideal in the land. But he also establishes some order. Verses 16 through 18 tells us that he puts Joab over the army. He basically becomes a secretary of defense. And let's be honest, the secretary of defense in every nation ever is also the secretary of offense, right? Like, it's not just, let's not act like they just do defense here. And that's what Joab is doing. He's defending the land, but he's also helping David conquer the land. Jehoshaphat is like the historian or the clerk of public records. Zadok and Ahimelech are the priests. Zariah becomes like the secretary of state to handle internal affairs. And Benaiah becomes basically the head of the secret service. Benaiah becomes like the head of David's bodyguard. And then there's this line in verse 18 that's kind of confusing. It talks about David's sons being priests. Now, this could be alluding to some kind of future tragedy in which they will reach for priestly functions when they shouldn't. Or it could mean, this Hebrew word could also mean like they're chiefs. They're like chief officials, chiefs of staff in his court. But whatever the case may be, David is delegating. He's adding some structure to the kingdom. He understands that he can't do all the things all the time all by himself. And so he's establishing order. Jesus still does these two things in his kingdom. Right, Jesus has established the ideal. He sums the ideal up like this: love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. There's the ideal for his kingdom. And then he also gives us elders and deacons by which the church is led and which the church is governed. Now, earlier, we read Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus. It's probably my favorite little narrative in Scripture from the day of Jesus' resurrection. We don't get a lot of stories about what Jesus was up to on that day, but it's just so fascinating to me that he would find that he would find a handful of his followers and just begin to have this conversation with them. And this conversation illustrates right from the mouth of Jesus how the Old Testament and the New Testament are in fact connected. And they're connected in and by Christ. That's his own opinion of the relationship, right? There's no doubt. No one would ever argue the New Testament isn't about Jesus. No one would ever say, well, the New Testament's not really about Christ. But there are a lot of people that believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament have become unhinged, that they're somehow disconnected. Well, in fact, what Christ, I believe, is teaching these disciples, he's pointing back to the Old Testament, and on the seven-mile walk, on a seven-mile leisurely Sunday afternoon stroll, he begins to explain to them how all of these different passages in the Old Testament are about him. Friends, the Old Testament and the New Testament are not unhinged. They are not disconnected. They are very much connected in Christ. He is that, if you remember from Monday, Thursday, he's that Verbinder, right? He is that German hardware piece that connects two things together. Now, I'm going to quote Dale Ralph Davis here. I know you're super shocked by that. Many of you have never heard of him, I'm sure. But this is what he has to say. He says, "We have more redemptive history and biblical revelation before us than the writer of 2 Samuel had. We are privileged to live in the wake of the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of David's descendant, Jesus, who both brought and will bring his kingly rule. We must, however, discipline ourselves not to despise older kingdom revelation, for there is a clear continuity between the kingdom teaching of, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 8, and later kingdom doctrine. All the essentials are the same. 2 Samuel 8 asserts that God's kingdom did come on earth under David's kingship, that the promise in 2 Samuel 7 did receive a real, though not final, fulfillment, even in David's own time. Hence, 2 Samuel 8 is a historical record of how Yahweh's kingdom was established under David." And he goes on to affirm that basically what's happening in the Davidic kingdom, it's the introductory form of God's kingdom, which is a preliminary and principal form of Christ's kingdom. Essentially, what I'm saying is this: there are patterns of the kingship and the kingdom that are rooted in David. And I'm using that term "rooted in David" only halfway as a pun. If you've read Isaiah chapter 6 through 12, you've heard that phrase before, the root of David. That there's this Messiah that is coming, who's bringing his kingdom, and it's rooted in David and in David's kingdom. So how are there patterns in 2 Samuel 8 that we see in David that translate forward to Christ? Well, the first one is this: God covenants the kingdom to the king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David is told by God, "Look, I'm going to give you this kingdom. I'm going to establish your household. I'm going to establish your throne forever." God is essentially covenanting. He's making this agreement with David about his kingdom and about his kingship. Well, Jesus says something similar about his relationship with his father in Luke chapter 22. I had the privilege of attending a conference recently, and a professor and author named J.V. Fesco, who goes by John. John Fesco was lecturing about the covenant of redemption, and he talks about how John Calvin's disciple, Theodore Beza, back in the Reformation, he stopped going to the Latin to translate the New Testament into his language because he realized that the Latin was veiling the truth. And so he went back to the original New Testament language, which was Greek. And so as he's reading Luke 22, he had this profound moment where he realized that what Jesus is saying in Luke 22, 29 is not, "I'm just handing you" or "I'm just appointing you a kingdom," but rather what he's saying is, "I covenant to you as my father covenanted to me a kingdom." And when you look up that Greek word that the ESV translates as a sign, that's part of the range of meaning of that Greek word is covenant. So what the Father has done to Jesus, the final Davidic king, is he's saying, "I'm covenanting this kingdom to you." And what Jesus is saying to his disciples, to his people, is, "I'm covenanting it to you as well. You're part of this covenant kingdom just like I am." So God covenants the kingdom to the king. That's a pattern that we see from David to Jesus. Secondly, it's conflict precedes conquest in establishing the kingdom. The conquest doesn't happen easy. They don't just like moonwalk into the land and say, "Hey, we're here, we're conquering." There's always conflict. How much blood had to be spilled in order for David to end up with this massive kingdom where he's got control over all of this land? God's promises to Abraham are fulfilled in controlling the land all the way up to the Euphrates. What had to happen? There's all this conflict. And before this era of great conquest, there's all this conflict in King David's life. He's on the run from Saul for all of this time. He finally becomes king, but it's a kingdom divided. There's all kinds of conflict. We see this in the life of Jesus. We're going to cover this in the Gospel of Mark later this year after we wrap up Samuel. Jesus goes out into the wilderness. The Gospel of Mark, this part of the narrative is super fast, but he goes out to have conflict with the devil. And then after that conflict, he begins to go out and minister to people, and he begins to conquer all that ails them. He's driving out demons. He's making the lame walk again. He's healing people that have various ailments. He's conquering the things that are plaguing his people. We even see this in the missionary efforts in the book of Acts, right? There's all of this conflict, but the kingdom is growing. There will be conflict in cities where the apostles will go, but then they will end up spreading the gospel across those cities. And this brings me to the next point. Some will war with the kingdom, but some will seek peace. What happens in this passage? There's all of these kings that are resisting the kingdom of David. They're resisting the kingdom of God. But Toi wisely says, I want peace. And he seeks peace, and he has it. This is, again, it's very similar to the fact of Jesus coming on the scene and ministering to people, and there's a lot of resistance. The Sanhedrin, right? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, they don't want it. They don't want it. But there are people who do follow Jesus. There are people who very quickly realize who he is, and they want to follow him. This is what happens even, once again, in the book of Acts. There's conflict, there's resistance, there's war with the kingdom, but then there's some who, when the apostles show up, they're excited to see them. And it's a little bit easier than a lot of cities beforehand. And this is not just something that randomly happens. It's foretold in Isaiah 45, 56, 66, Micah 4, Jeremiah 3, Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 2. There's going to be war with the kingdom. There's going to be resistance to the kingdom of God when the Messiah brings it. But there will be some that seek peace. Fourth, the Lord's kingdom is enriched by the wealth of the nations. This is foretold of in Isaiah 60 and Haggai 2. We see this in this passage, that there's all of these different nations, their bronze, their silver, their gold, their wealth is pouring into the kingdom of God being led by David. And this is what is foreshadowed. This is what's foretold about the end. In Revelation 21, we see all of these nations bringing their treasures into the kingdom of God. This is the future that is to come, that the conquering Christ will conquer once and for all, and that treasures will be brought into New Jerusalem. What David is accomplishing here, what's happening in 2 Samuel 8, is rolled forth through the prophets, and is foreshadowed in the final return of Jesus in Revelation 21. Fifth, the king has an expanding kingdom and influence. Right, so David starts out, it's just the normal boundaries of Israel. But then over time, his kingdom expands. He becomes more and more influential. It goes from just this little sliver next to the Mediterranean Sea to where it goes from Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates. That's his expanding kingdom. And this is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 13. Right? He uses two different parables to describe this expansion. He talks about the kingdom as a mustard seed, super small seed. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? They're so, so tiny, but they grow into these huge behemoth-sized trees. And he also uses this parable of leavened bread. Like, the bread starts out small. It's almost like magic, isn't it, kids? Your mom puts some leaven in some bread, and you come back just a few hours later, and it's like ginormous. And if you keep letting it go, it'll continue to grow and grow and grow. This is the kingdom. Christ has an ever-expanding kingdom. Just think about it. We preach through the book of Acts. It starts out with just a few hundred people stuffed in one upper room. And then in one day, they add 3,000 people to their numbers. And the gospel has continued to expand throughout the ages. He has an expanding kingdom with expanding influence. And sixth, the king receives a great name for his deeds. Right? We're told in chapter 7, God promises that he'll make his name great. And in the next chapter, he does. The very next chapter, after he defeats 18,000 Edomites, the text tells us that he made a great name for himself. Well, this is what's true about Christ. What Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 is that because of what Christ has done, because of his deeds that he's accomplished as an obedient son to the Father, he's been given a name that is above all names. It's such a great name that when people hear it, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Revelation 17 and 19, Jesus is described as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's even written on his thigh. This is a great name. To be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is to be the greatest of all. Now, we're doing good on time here, so I'm going to add a bonus one. Seventh, the king crushes the offspring of the serpent. So in Genesis chapter 3, God is bringing judgment against the serpent, that ancient dragon. And he says, look, from now on, her offspring and your offspring, there's going to be enmity. And all throughout the Old Testament, there's like these types, these shadows of the offspring of the dragon, the offspring of the woman that will come. And one of those shadows is seen in the Philistines and in the Moabites, right? David defeats Goliath in chapter 17. And Goliath there's only two people in the Bible that are described as looking like they're dressed in scales. And Goliath is one of them. His armor is like this dragon scale armor, and it's made of bronze. So he looks like this reddish dragon in the sun. And how does David beat him? He drives a stone through his forehead. This is the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, that this offspring will crush this offspring's head. And there's all of these foreshadows and types of these offspring throughout the Old Testament. We saw a little bit earlier, there's another one found in Saul. Saul defeats Nahash. Nahash, whose name means serpent. He comes to harass God's people, and Saul drives him out of the land. And then David, after that, a few chapters later, slays Goliath. But there's this other head-crushing language that's described in Numbers 24, when the king of Moab hires this mad priest to try to curse Israel, he ends up doing nothing but blessing them. Like, God basically confounds him, and he ends up blessing Israel. One of the blessings that he pronounces in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, is that eventually a king will rise out of Israel, and he will crush Moab. See, the Canaanites and the Philistines, the wicked leaders of the land, they're like the foreshadowing. They're like a type of the offspring that is persecuting God's people, the offspring that will ultimately be crushed. So we see all of these types and shadows in the Old Testament being crushed by those who foreshadow Christ. So what is happening in this text is David continues to defeat the Philistines, and then he crushes the Moabites. And it was foretold that a king would do so. And Revelation 12 and 20 describes that great red dragon, that ancient serpent, Satan, being ultimately defeated by God, defeated by Christ, subdued, conquered, cast into the lake of fire. And so there's something beautiful about the picture here. We see this great, heroic, conquering king who's subduing all in his sight to himself. And this is a picture of Jesus, who is the victorious king who will ultimately subdue all things and all people everywhere to himself. So what do we do with all of this? How do we apply this? Well, friends, I think we should live like the people of the victorious king. We should live like we serve a king who's victorious over our sin, who's victorious over death. How do we do that? Well, I think we should trust that the Lord will conquer. We should trust that the Lord will conquer our enemies. We don't need to seek vengeance for ourselves because we have a Lord who will be our avenger. We should trust that the Lord will conquer. When there's people in our lives that we long to see come to Christ, we should trust that the Lord can and will conquer their hardness of heart and bring them to faith in him. Secondly, I think one of the ways that we live like the people of victorious king is that we honor Christ. We pay him homage and we submit to him. We pay him homage and submit to him with our time, our talents, and our treasures. We pay him homage by making him a priority in our homes. And third, we should live like Christ's name is great above all names. He should be our standard for what greatness is. Not some athlete, not some musician, not some actor or actress, not some star of this or star of that. The standard for what greatness is Christ. And this is a man who came not to be served, but to serve. He sets the bar for what greatness is. Lastly, we should pursue his kingdom ideals in the land. His ideal of how we ought to treat each other, how we ought to live, is that we would love God with all of our hearts and souls and strength and minds, and we would love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the bar. That's the standard. That's how we live like the people of the victorious king. We deal with God and with man with equity and justice. This is how we live like the people of a victorious king. We do not serve a dead rabbi who's still in the grave. We serve a conquering king who went toe-to-toe with Satan, with hell, with death, with sin, and he conquered them all. And he rose again to prove it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you once again.